Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And follow along as I read the entire chapter. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. By way of introduction, we will pick up in verse 9 where we left off the previous week and summarize what we covered previously. Paul says in verse 9 that he proclaims things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. From this reference to Isaiah 64, it is clear that the wisdom of God is wholly unknowable and undiscoverable. No eye has seen it, no ear has heard it, nor has it entered the heart of man, which is to say, no mind has conceived of this. God predestined it before the ages. He foreordained it. No man, no creature can come to know and understand these things by themselves. In this section of Isaiah alluded to, Isaiah is speaking about the uniqueness of God's eschatological plan of salvation through his Messiah. In this salvation, God will come to dwell among his people, judging the wicked and pouring blessings on his chosen people. Paul's point is that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. In the wisdom of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is the fulfillment of this prophecy. It is the mystery revealed objectively in redemptive history. Jesus came to accomplish redemption, and he sent his Spirit to apply it to his new covenant people. Jesus coming to dwell among his people and sending his Spirit to dwell in them is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and the manifestation of the wisdom of God in a mystery. Paul also says that this wisdom, which God predestined to our glory, includes all that God has prepared for those who love him. Paul not only proclaims the objective gospel event, which is redemption accomplished, but he also proclaims redemption applied. He also proclaims the subjective revealing and application of it. He proclaims all the blessings and glory which flow down to the believer by virtue of their union with Christ, the Lord of glory. The cross was predestined before the ages to our glory, so that we might experience all that God has prepared for those who love him. Commentator John Lange writes this: "What is intended is the whole work of redemption in all its essential particulars, from the foundation laid for it in Christ on unto its final consummation. They are the benefits never before known or imagined, and far transcending all conception, which are contained in God's revelation, and the glory aimed at and procured by it. Lange is saying that the wisdom of God is not only the work of redemption or the work of the cross, but it is also all the benefits that the believer receives which have been procured by that redemption. The wisdom of God in a mystery is redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by his Spirit. The wisdom that Paul proclaims is redemption accomplished and applied by the triune God. It was predestined before the ages by the Father, accomplished by the Son, the Lord of glory, in his life, death, and resurrection, and is applied by the Spirit. This is the wisdom of God in a mystery. In verses 1 through 9, Paul describes the content of the wisdom and mystery of God, which has been revealed objectively in redemptive history. Now Paul turns his attention to how this mystery is revealed subjectively, first to the apostles and secondarily to the church. Verses 10 through 16 of our text this evening are an expansion of verse 6a. Paul writes in 6a, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." Verses 10 through 16 are an explanation or a defense of how Paul is able to know and speak the wisdom of God, which the rulers of this age have not understood and which have not even entered the heart of man. He answers how he and the apostles have come to know this mystery. He says, "God the Holy Spirit has revealed it." My sermon title this evening is "The Mystery Revealed, Part 2. I have three main points this evening. First, the mystery revealed subjectively. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Second, the mystery received in verses 12 and 13. And third, the mystery rejected in verses 14 through 16. So first, the mystery revealed, the mystery received, and third, the mystery rejected. So first, let us consider the mystery revealed subjectively. Paul writes in verses 10 and 11, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Paul grounds his knowing and his proclamation of the mystery of salvation in the subjective revelation he received by the Spirit in verse 10. As we have said, this mystery is wholly unknowable and undiscoverable by human reason or cunning or intellect. It must be revealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul is continuing his contrast with the rulers of this age who crucified the Lord of glory. They did not understand this mystery. It had not been revealed to them because they were of this age. It remained hidden to them. But Paul, on the other hand, says that he and the apostles received the revelation directly from the Spirit of God. Lenski's comments are helpful here. Subjectively, God prepared the apostles to become recipients of his revelation so that they might transmit it. The apostles were to know these things. This is the subjective side of the objective divine act of revelation. God had objectively revealed the gospel in history, but it takes the Spirit of God to reveal it or communicate it to individuals. Jesus' work on the cross was a divine act of revelation and redemption. But the significance of that redemption cannot be effectually known unless the Spirit of God illumines the heart and mind to that revelation. Let me repeat that. Jesus' work on the cross was a divine act of revelation and redemption. But the significance of that redemption cannot be effectually known unless the Spirit of God illumines the heart and mind to that revelation. The gospel is objective revelation from God. Everything that Jesus did on earth was special revelation from God. He was the Son of God revealing to us himself and the Father. But a person can have no rightful understanding of it or saving knowledge of it until the Spirit of God illumines that person's heart and mind to it. A person cannot understand the revelation of the gospel or experience the salvation from the gospel until the Spirit regenerates and illumines his mind. Paul, as an apostle, says that he received the wisdom of God directly from the Spirit of God. And he grounds this revelation in who the Spirit is in verses 10b and 11. The Spirit's temporal revealing the mystery to the apostles is grounded in two things, and these are my two subpoints. First, it is grounded in what the Spirit is, or who the Spirit is as God. And second, it is grounded in who the Spirit is, or who the Spirit is as the Spirit, as a particular subsistence or person in the Trinity. When we talk about the Spirit's acts, we must talk about what he is and who he is. For the Spirit's mission or work in the economy of salvation flow from God's inner life. This morning we heard of the Spirit's mission. This morning we heard of the Son's mission. This evening we will hear of the Spirit's mission. And this is extremely practical for us. Listen to what Christopher Holmes says. He writes, "To contemplate God is to love God. And to see God, the Holy Trinity, as the Trinity is to fulfill the end for which we were created. To contemplate God as he has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit is to love him." I'm going to say that one more time. To contemplate God is to love God. And to see God, the Holy Trinity, as the Trinity is to fulfill the end for which we were created. So first, what is the Spirit? We will consider what he is and who he is as God. Paul says in verse 10b, "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." This is analogical language. We must remember that everything we say of God is analogical. But that does not mean that we cannot say something that is true of him. The Spirit eternally and timelessly fathoms the depths of God. He immediately and always knows all things, including the essence, attributes, perfections, and purposes of God. The depths of God invoke ocean imagery and the impossible task of fathoming or plumbing the depths of the ocean. God is in all ways infinite and incomprehensible, unfathomable. But the Spirit, who is himself the depths of God, he fathoms the unfathomable. And this is what our confession says in chapter 2. Our confession says, "The essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. No one can comprehend God except God." The Spirit is omniscient. He knows all things, including all that is in God, because he is God. Charles Hodge writes, "The word searches does not express the process of investigation, but rather its results, his profound knowledge." The Spirit does not investigate or find something out that he does not already know. The Spirit is not in some process of knowing. He simply knows all things. There is no becoming in God. There's no process of learning in God. There is no becoming something he was not already. He is simply God. Next, Paul uses a human analogy in verse 11. He says, "Just as no one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him, in this same manner, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Paul uses a human analogy to make his point. No man can truly know what is in another man's heart or mind. For example, a person knows his own PIN number or personal identification number to his debit card or bank account. No one else can know this unless that person reveals it or communicates it to another. It is impossible to know the thoughts of another person unless that person reveals it to you. Analogically, this is the same with God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. God's thoughts are the Spirit's thoughts, and no one can know God's thoughts unless he reveals them through his Spirit. However, with all analogies of God, they fall short and break down. Now notice with me, Paul says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him?" And notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, "For even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God which is in him." He does not say the Spirit of God which is in him, as he does for the man. This is due to the creator-creature distinction. Man's spirit was breathed into him by God. His spirit was put in him to make him a living being. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. However, the Spirit of God is not put in God. God does not have a spirit the way a man has a spirit. Neither is the Spirit of God some part of God, and the Son a different part, and the Father a third part. God is a simple being, as we have said. He is not composed of parts more basic than himself. If God had different parts in him like we do, like creatures do, then that would mean there was something before him which has put him together and made him to be God. There is nothing back of God. There is nothing which precedes God. Nothing gives him existence or composes him and creates him. When Moses asked God for his name, he said, "I am." It is God's very nature to be or to exist. And this means that God is not subject to change, and he cannot change. Therefore, his purposes and his plans do not change. And God's nature is the Spirit's nature. The Spirit is God, a peculiar subsistence or person, but he is in every way consubstantial of the same essence with the Father and the Son. They possess the same substance, the same nature, the same being. Additionally, the Spirit is not put in God to make him a living being. He is and always has been the living God. Jeremiah says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God." And Simon Peter says to Jesus in Matthew 16, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." His essence is identical with his existence. He does not receive existence or being from another. To be God is to be living. This is not so with created beings. Our confession faithfully and wonderfully sums up this teaching in chapter 2, paragraph 1. It says, "The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory." God is the living God and the true God. He knows all things. He is simple and immutable. He works all things according to the counsel of his immutable and most righteous will. Therefore, God is the only one who is able to know and to reveal his will and his wisdom, the mystery of salvation. In short, God's wisdom must be revealed by God. Secondly, second subpoint, who is the Spirit? So we've first seen that Paul grounds the Spirit's revealing in what the Spirit is, or who the Spirit is as God. Secondly, I want to draw from John's Gospel and see why Paul specifically says it is the Spirit who reveals. The Spirit, who Paul says in verse 12, is from God. The Spirit being from God tells us something about who the Spirit is in relation to the Father and the Son. We read this in our responsive reading. In John 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." The Spirit speaks and reveals what he hears from the Father and the Son. What the Spirit receives from the Father and Son, he reveals. And in doing this, he will glorify the Son, who with the Son glorify the Father. In John 14, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Here we see that the Spirit is sent by the Father in the Son's name and will teach the disciples all things which Jesus, the Word of God, has taught them. And lastly, in John 15, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." Here we see the Spirit is sent by the Son, and the Spirit is specifically said to proceed from the Father. The Spirit will testify about the Son, who is the Word of the Father. Now, I reference these gospel passages to say that it is appropriate for Paul to say that the Spirit who is from God specifically reveals to the apostles. Revealing is appropriated or predicated of the Spirit. This revealing is grounded in who the Spirit is eternally in relation to the Father and the Son. The Spirit proceeds and hears eternally from the Father and Son, and this is why we see the Father and Son send him in redemptive history to speak and reveal to the disciples and the apostles. Keith Johnson writes of this relationship. He says, "Significant continuity exists between God's inner life and God's actions in creation and redemption. As a result, relational patterns in the economy of salvation reflect relational patterns in God's inner life. The working of the three persons in the economy of salvation reflect truthfully their relation to one another eternally. The Spirit's mission and temporal sending to reveal the Father and the Son is a manifestation of his eternal procession from the Father and the Son." The point is this: just as the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son and is sent in redemptive history, so also the Spirit who hears eternally from the Father and Son and reveals in redemptive history, so that we may hear what God has said. Therefore, it is proper for the Spirit to reveal to the apostles and to us what he receives from the Father and the Son, namely the wisdom of God and the God who is that wisdom. The Spirit reveals to us the Word, Jesus Christ, the power and wisdom of God, who is spoken by the Father. To conclude our first main point, the Spirit reveals the wisdom and mysteries of God, first to the apostles directly, and indirectly to the church. This revealing is grounded in the very nature of God, and in who the Spirit is as a distinct subsistence or person in the Godhead. And Christian, this should give you tremendous assurance because of who God is, all that we've said. He is simple. He is immutable. He does not change. He is not dependent on anything. Therefore, his purposes do not change. The truth he reveals does not change. This is the God that we serve. His promises are sure to be fulfilled. He is the author and perfecter of our faith and our salvation. And if you have come to know and to love the eternally begotten Son of the Father, it is because no one other than the Spirit of God has revealed him to you. This brings us to our second main point, the mystery received. Whereas in verses 10 and 11, God the Holy Spirit is the subject who is doing the revealing, now Paul and the apostles are the subject who are doing the receiving. Paul writes in verses 12 and 13, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." To make a prefatory note, the "we" of this passage is the same "we" from verses 6, 7, and 10. It is Paul and the apostles. But this does not mean that these verses do not apply to Paul's readers or even to us today. The apostles had received the revelation of God directly through the Spirit. We receive the same revelation indirectly through the written and preached word of God. Both receive the inspired word of God. And like Paul and the apostles, we also receive the Spirit who is from God. And keep this in mind as we walk through these verses. Now here again, I have two subpoints. First, we will answer, what are the things freely given and what is received? That's verse 12. Second, we will answer, how do Paul and the apostles impart or speak these things? That's in verse 13. First, in verse 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." He is further contrasting himself with the rhetoricians or the philosophers of the Greek world who had begun to influence the Corinthians. Those speakers were speaking worldly, human wisdom. They received the Spirit of the world because they were of this age. But Paul proclaims God's wisdom in a mystery. His wisdom is not of this world. It is spiritual. That is, it is of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that he and believers receive the Spirit who is from God so that, for the purpose and the result that, we may know the things freely given to us. When we receive the Spirit of God, our mind is illumined and we begin to know all things freely given to us. The Spirit of God regenerates our whole being and gives us the ability to know and to understand the things freely given to us by God. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Holy Spirit, he writes this: since the Spirit's work in regeneration involves the transformation of the whole man, including his cognitive and affective powers, the accompanying of the internal illumination of the Spirit by the external revelation of the Word is altogether appropriate. When a person receives the Holy Spirit, he is given the ability to understand and to know the wisdom of God. He receives this mystery, the mystery of God, and embraces it in saving faith. The man who receives the Spirit also receives a saving knowledge and a saving faith. He is able to understand all that God has freely given him. So, what are these things freely given to us? Something freely given is a gift or a grace. What is the gift? These things are all the benefits of salvation in Christ through the Spirit. Calvin writes this: the things that he makes mention of as given by Christ are the blessings that we obtain through Christ's death and resurrection. So what are all these benefits and blessings? They are effectual calling, regeneration, faith, repentance. They are reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, glorification. They are all of what it means to be in Christ. They are all of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. For to have the Spirit is to have Christ, and to have Christ is to have the Spirit. Since we have received the Spirit, we have received all that it means to be in Christ. We have received the Spirit of God so that we may know all the benefits of our union with Christ by the Spirit. Ferguson writes this. He says, this is because the central role of the Spirit is to reveal Christ and to unite us to him. All of these benefits are inseparable from our union with Christ through the indwelling Spirit who we have received. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now turn over to Luke chapter 13. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What have you noticed? The good things which the Father gives is the Holy Spirit. Our union with Christ by the Spirit is all of the good things given to us by God. The Father and Son send the Spirit and give him as a gift to the church. Therefore, the Spirit is the gift, and he is all of the good things. Because we have received the Spirit, we have received all good things through the communion we now enjoy with the Father and Son by the Spirit. Just as the Spirit hears from the Father and Son and reveals to us what the Father and Son speak, so also the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son and is sent as a gift. A gift who gives us all good things from the Father and from the Son. Listen to what Didymus the Blind says, a 4th century church father, what he says regarding these two passages. He says this: from these lines, it is apparent that the Holy Spirit is the fullness of the gifts of God, and that the goods bestowed by God are nothing other than the subsistent Holy Spirit. For he is the fountain that pours forth all benefits received by the grace of God's gifts. To receive the Holy Spirit is to receive all the gifts that Christ has procured for us on the cross. It is to have union with Christ and union with His Spirit who dwells in us. The only way for anyone to receive the wisdom of God and the effectual benefits of the crucified Lord of glory is through the Spirit. He enables us to hear God's revelation and to receive God's redemption. And this is Paul's point. We have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know all that God has prepared for those who love Him, the things freely given to us by God in Christ. But not only that we may know all these things given to us, but also that we may live to God by the power of the Spirit, walking in good deeds and pleasing Him. The Spirit empowers us to walk in these realities. He helps us to walk as we are in Christ. He helps us to walk in faith and repentance. He helps us to live as adopted children of God, co-heirs with Christ. He makes us like the one who sent Him, Christ. Next, for our second subpoint, we will consider, how do Paul and the apostles impart these things? Paul writes in verse 13, "Which things, all that we've just talked about, we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." This is Paul's summary of how he taught these things. Now, it is important to note that Paul, when he uses the word spirit in these verses, or spiritual, it almost always refers to the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 of our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a rare exception where he says, the spirit of a man. But here in verses 13, 14, and 15, spiritual means of the Holy Spirit. The translations do not capitalize the S, but I wish they would, because it means of the Spirit. It is eschatological, of the age to come, as opposed to fleshly and natural and of this age. So keep this in mind as you read through Paul and we continue in these verses here. He says that the truths that he spoke and taught were revealed to him by the Spirit, and that indeed the very words that he spoke were by the Spirit. This is nothing other than verbal inspiration. The apostles had spoken the truths of God, which had been revealed to them directly by the Spirit of God. The very words they used were God's words. This is parallel to what we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All spirit is inspired, or more accurately, all spirit is God-breathed. The words that had been revealed to the apostles were the very words out of God's mouth. Now, you may be thinking, how does this do me any good? The apostles received the Spirit and had the wisdom of God directly revealed to them, but I'm not an apostle or prophet, and they've been long gone for 2,000 years. What does this mean for me? Well, the very words which God spoke and taught them, he had written down in this book and codified in this book. The apostles spoke and wrote God's very words, so that we may know and experience the wisdom of God in Christ. It is sufficient for this. Not only that, but the same Spirit who taught the apostles and prophets is the same Spirit who teaches the church today. And the truth he taught the apostles is the same truth he teaches today. And this is because the Spirit is the truth which he teaches. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 says, "It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Truth is what the Spirit is. The Spirit is truth. To be indwelt by the Spirit is to possess the truth and wisdom. So, we not only have the very words of God, we also have the Spirit of God as a gift who is truth and who gives us all good things in Christ. This brings us to our third and final point, the mystery rejected. In verse 14, Paul writes, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." After Paul describes the mystery revealed and the mystery received, He begins to describe the mystery rejected. The natural man is void of the Spirit of God. He does not operate under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He is left to his own depraved mind and nature and does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and he judges them to be foolishness. He rejects the mystery. He is just like the rulers of this age who crucified the Lord of glory. They merely possess human wisdom and do not understand the wisdom of God. But Paul goes even further. He says he cannot understand them. The natural man does not even have the ability to understand God's wisdom. This is one of the most negative statements in Paul regarding man's natural condition. It is not just that the man is not willing to understand these things, but it's that he's not even able to. Man is in desperate need of renewal and regeneration to be able to understand these things. He must be recreated by the Spirit of God and given the ability to understand and appraise these spiritual things. Now, this is contrary to the popular Arminian belief in regard to the nature of man. The natural man is not able to understand these things of God. He has no ability to do so. He is spiritually dead. He cannot appraise the things of the Spirit. Therefore, he certainly cannot muster up or stir up faith by himself. As Dr. Murray explains in his great little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, faith requires three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. The natural man doesn't even have the first part. He doesn't even have the knowledge, for he is unable to understand. The natural man is dead. He cannot and he will not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It takes the Spirit of the living God to regenerate a man and thus give him the ability to know and understand and to have the mental assent and the saving trust that faith requires. He must first receive the Spirit who is from God. Paul goes on, he says, "But he who is spiritual," remember, "but he who is of the Holy Spirit, who has the Holy Spirit, he appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This is Paul's concluding thought in the section, and he continues with contrasting himself, the apostles, and all believers with those who are characterized as of this age and natural. The spiritual man, that is the one who possesses the Spirit of God, he judges all things. The spiritual man is not only able to judge, the spiritual man is not only able to know and understand spiritual things, but he's also able to judge and discern. The believer is given the ability to judge truth from error. Yet he is appraised by no one. The preceding verse leads us to supply, he is appraised by no one who is natural. He is appraised by no one who is not spiritual. The natural man is able to judge. He just judges falsely. He judges the wisdom of God to be foolishness. The rulers of this age judged the Lord of glory to be a common criminal and crucified him. They are able to judge, just not judge rightly. They reject God's wisdom. Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him?" The reference is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, and the rhetorical answer is, no one. No one can judge the mind of the Lord. No one can instruct him. But that's not how he answers. He says, "But we have the mind of Christ." The argument goes like this. First, no one can judge the mind of the Lord. Second, we have the mind of Christ, the Lord of glory. Third, therefore, no one can judge us. The world cannot judge us. The world, your workplace, the news, the media, they do not even have the ability to understand. They will call you foolish and backward and ancient. But remember what the rulers of this age, what natural men did. They crucified the Lord of glory. God himself came and dwelt among them. He walked with them in the flesh. He worked miracles. He performed healings. He commanded the winds and the waves, just like this hurricane, which he sovereignly controls and ordained. He spoke truth to them. Yet they still crucified him, and they still blaspheme him today. Do not be discouraged when the world mocks you. They mocked Jesus. They cannot understand anymore. They cannot understand you any more than they understood Jesus. Do not be surprised when the world hates you. Take courage in Christ. You have the mind of Christ. You have the spirit of Christ. Now, I'd like to conclude with one more point of encouragement. Look at what has been given to you. No. Look at who has been given to you. The Spirit of God Himself, who is all truth and wisdom and all good things, He has been given to you and has recreated you and ushered you into the age to come. He has united you to Christ so that you may enjoy all the blessings and benefits of salvation, namely Himself. The mystery of salvation is the fulfillment and the perfection of everything the entire Old Testament pointed towards. What was the great promise of the Old Testament? I will be your God, and you will be my people. The church is the fulfillment of that promise. Believer, you belong to God, and God belongs to you. More than that, He dwells in you and amongst you. Christian, you should have tremendous assurance this evening. God the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a gift so that you may know Him, so that you may know all the things freely given to you, all that God has prepared for you in Christ. And if you are an unbeliever here and do not know these things, or if you're unsure if you are in Christ, I only have the words of the Apostle Peter to say to you. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I close briefly with a reading from Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.